2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Special welcome if you're visiting. My name is Sam. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'll be getting to preach from the first two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4 in our God's Word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Let me pray. Father, so much of what we just read is what we long to happen even now. And so we pray for your grace by your Holy Spirit that we would meet with you in your word as it is preached. That is a precious, special means of grace that you give to us, and it's an extraordinary thing. And so please help us all pay such careful attention to the way we might hear your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are actually, you might be pleased to know, actually, we're on the home stretch of 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, we've just begun. Isn't that exciting? So in some sense, it's like, the whole series has been the last words of Paul. Well, now we're in the last of the last words of Paul. And so you might begin to think, well, what is he going to say now? I mean, he said so much, and this is the last of the last words. He's going to die very soon in Roman prison. He will be executed. He writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, whom he loves, but who is facing all kinds of difficulty in the church there. Paul knows that this is, in a sense, a turning of the ages from the apostolic age to the post-apostolic age. He longs for the church to go in a healthy direction after his departure. The gospel, faithful gospel ministry will continue after he is gone. What will he say? He'll have to be picky. He can't say everything. These are the last of the last words. So what he doesn't say will almost be as instructive as what he does say, doesn't it? There's a lot of course, he can't say anything that's unimportant, but also he won't be able to say things that are actually very important, but not most important, like most essential to what Timothy must have ringing in his ears after the Apostle Paul puts down his pen and is executed. What will he say as his final words? John MacArthur, the well-known preacher, died recently and had his memorial service just this week, and I caught some clips of it. His eldest son shared what his dad's final words were to him. I don't know if you saw this, but he shared this from the stage. He said, John MacArthur's last words to me were, "Son, be faithful." He said he didn't say write a book. He didn't say be the keynote speaker at a conference. He said, "Be faithful." So you notice that his son took note of not just what his dad did say, but he kind of learned from what he didn't say, almost emphasizing what was said, "Son, be faithful." And so here's Paul. It's not dissimilar. His very last words to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul narrows his instructions in this last moment to the most primary task that Timothy has as a pastor. And what he charges him with, what he commands him to do, is probably not a surprise to anyone who knows Paul, who knows anything of his life since his conversion. The things that he spent his life doing, it's probably not a surprise to anyone who's read his letters, and certainly not a surprise to anyone who's been traveling along with us through 2 Timothy over the last however long it's been. We've been seeing passages, haven't we, that I think have been leading up to this. For example, like in chapter 1, verse 8, when he told Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Or in 1:13, when he said, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me." Or in 1:14, when he said, "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Or in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see the theme? There's a word ministry that is to be conducted by Timothy. Keep going. 2 verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. 2:15, Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He warns Timothy about those who engage in irreverent babble, who swerve from the truth. But the Lord's servant, he says, must be able to teach. In chapter 2, verse 25, Timothy is to lead people into a knowledge of the truth. And over the last couple of weeks, it's been, Paul's basically just narrowed his focus to the nature and the usefulness of the word of God and the what it is. 3:15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This book can do that. Make you wise for salvation, he says. And then in 3:16, he says, it is the God-breathed word. There's not another thing in all of the world, in all of the universe, in all of history that can claim that character. It is the God-breathed word. There's no council, no creed, no catechism, no human utterance that compares to that, what we have, and has that kind of nature to it, the God-breathed word. And so we arrive now at Paul's closing charge to Timothy, and while it's not a surprise what he charges him to do, it is glorious when he says, preach the word. Of course, he actually doesn't just say that straight away in chapter 4. That's in verse 2. Before he gets to even that charge, he has verse 1. He could have gone straight to preach the word, don't you think? Like, he could have just said that after 3:16. He could have gone, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for proof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, so preach the word. That follows. That makes sense. But he doesn't. There's another context to preaching the word that Paul wants to be on Timothy's mind before he hears the charge. And what a context it is. John Piper writes, I'm not aware of any other biblical command that has such an extended, exalted, intensifying introduction. Though 1 Timothy 5:21 comes close. So verse 1, the context of preaching the word. Paul begins, I charge you. I think he speaks now with apostolic authority and says, I charge you. It's an emphatic word. It's actually, the Greek word is usually connected to testifying or bearing witness. It's as if Paul is saying, what I am telling you now is not just my idea. This is something I am testifying to, I'm bearing witness to. This is not my personal philosophy of ministry, and these are the kinds of ways I like to practice certain things, but of course, you know, to each their own. And he's saying, I testify to this, this was revealed to me, and I charge you now likewise. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So that's the witnesses of his present testimony. It's the presence of God the Father and God the Son. The Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The fountainhead of all life and love. The author of the story that is to be preached. And of course, Christ Jesus, the Messiah. The focus of the whole story that is to be preached. The God-man who condescended and came to earth. The second Adam who represented us before God, who lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was buried, rose again triumphant in the presence of God the Father, Paul says, and God the Son. Paul says, it is in their presence that I charge you to preach, and it is in their presence that you preach. Martin Luther said that the essence of the Christian life is coram Deo, which means before the face of God. The essence of the Christian life is living with a self-conscious knowledge that I'm in the presence of God. And Paul tells Timothy, that's how you should self-consciously preach. Be so aware of the presence of the Father and the Son. You don't primarily preach in the context of your mates. You don't primarily preach in the presence of the world. You don't preach in the presence of social media. You preach in the presence of God. It puts the presence of all other people into a certain perspective, doesn't it? You know, like just imagine with me for a moment that here we are at Coomera Baptist, and there are certain people, if they walk through the door right now and came and sat up the front here, that we would all have a sense of like, whoa, what is that? This would shift the atmosphere in the room. So like the obvious one, like think powerful person, you know, we're all thinking the same. Like Donald Trump, he walks in and he sits down at the front, what would that do to the room? Or Anthony Albanese, we've taken a dive, but less, but it would do something. Or say like the richest man, like Elon Musk walks into the room, or Jeff Bezos and sits at the front, what would it do to like the atmosphere in the room? Or just think someone super famous, Taylor Swift walks in because she wants to celebrate her engagement. See, I knew that. I heard about that this week. And her and Travis Kelce walk into this room and sit down the front. What would happen? How would we respond? What impact would that have? What would we say? I hope we would say is, welcome, nice to have you. Grab a seat. We are in the presence of God. We want to hear from God. I was preaching in Melbourne in a cinema in the city once. This is the closest that I've ever come to something like that. But it's kind of in reverse. I was preaching away, and I was probably like three quarters of the way through the sermon, and Gary Ablett Jr. left. Maybe that doesn't like you don't feel the weight of that here in Gold Coast. But Gary Ablett Jr. was the best at the time, and he literally won the Brownlow Medal the next day. Do you know what the Brownlow Medal is? Anyway, he was the best AFL player in the world, in Australia, which is the world, when it comes to AFL, and so he's like the best I think of all time, and I'm three quarters of the way through the sermon, and I just noticed there's a kind of shift in the room and a rustling because down through the cinema, Gary Ablett's walking down and walking across the front. And I'm thinking, no one is listening to me. And Gary Ablett just walked out of the room. And but I also thought to myself, I didn't know he was there. I'm glad I didn't know. I think back, I go, the temptation to be aware of the presence of Gary Ablett Jr. while I'm preaching, when ultimately, Paul would say, we are in the presence of God, and that dwarfs the presence of all other people. You see, he adds, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now, each Wednesday, us pastors get together and the interns come together and we give each other a bit of feedback on our sermons. In a sense, we judge one another with, you know, it's in love. But this reality helps us settle the most important questions when it comes to preaching, doesn't it? Would God be pleased with the way his word was treated this Sunday? Would God be pleased with what was exalted in? Would God be pleased with the way that he was spoken about? Would God be pleased with our motives? Would God be pleased with the way his people were loved? You see, if it's people who ultimately are the judge, we'd ask other questions. Did we share on Sunday the stuff that people want to hear? Is this the kind of stuff that we're talking about that is going to help grow us in size, make our platform bigger? Is there another way to get better results? Is this the kind of stuff that's going to help us be liked in the world? And Paul's telling Timothy that there is coming a day when actually every other voice in all of the world will be silent. and only one voice will be heard. Because it's on that day that the Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 13, 17 says that pastors are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. James 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But of course, it's not just the pastor who stands before Jesus on that day. He will judge the living and the dead, saying, everybody. That the pastor should always be aware that every single person that he preaches to, and so it is every single soul in this room right now, we all have this in common. We will stand before Jesus one day. And that is the context of preaching. And the preacher has a very unique task in this world, and it is to prepare those in their charge to stand before Jesus on that day. And so Paul says next, doesn't he? He increases the intensity, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So the next appearing of Jesus will be the coming of his kingdom. And so we preach the word between the comings, the appearings, the first appearing and the second appearing. Here we are, between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. This is when we preach. Now, this is on Paul's mind, Christ's appearing, the coming of his kingdom, actually as he's about to die. Look down at verse 8. He speaks again about Christ's appearing. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's the same word. Who've loved his appearing. You know, on that day, Christians are probably going to be pretty easy to spot. You're just going to be able to tell the Christian. Why? Because they love his appearing. They're like, this is what they've been hoping for since they were converted. They're overjoyed at his appearing. Well, there's the Christian. You look down further and into verse 18, and he's describing the coming kingdom. So see what Paul says? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, he writes that when he knows he's about to be executed. But Paul says, I will be rescued from every evil deed, and I will be very safe coming into his heavenly kingdom. That's what his kingdom means. Rescue, safety. And that's the context of preaching. It's guiding the pilgrim people of God to that day when we meet Jesus and he comes, he returns, his appearing, that we would love his appearing, and we will enter his kingdom together safely. The last verse of the last song that we are going to sing today goes like this. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. So it's been good actually preparing this week. It's as someone who preaches, this passage has been a fresh reminder that the Lord wants to use the preaching from this pulpit to help all of us prepare for that day, to be a voice that puts eternity always before you, on your mind, on your heart, that Christ is coming back. And brothers and sisters, one day we will see him face to face, and we will be brought safely into his kingdom forever. And to hold that before us week after week after week, to say even now that many of us are prepared for so many things in our lives, and we're always constantly getting ready. We're prepared for maybe a career ahead, preparing for holidays, preparing for newborn babies, preparing for retirement. But are we always prepared to meet Jesus? Prepared for heaven? Paul says, this is the context, Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I remember maybe 15 years ago, reading lots of books and articles, and it seemed like there was a lot of stuff coming out that was saying preaching is basically, it's over. No one wants preaching anymore. And the church really needs to update this whole thing. It's old, it's tired, it's a postmodern world. People don't want to just sit there and listen to a long monologue from some person telling them what to believe. No, people have opinions and everyone has their right to their opinions, and it's all relative. You know, what's true for that person might not be true for that person. How on earth can someone stand there and tell them what truth is? Be done with this preaching thing. Now we can have discussions, you can give advice, you can tell us your opinion. But preaching, that's outdated. The times have changed, they said. In the mid-20th century, they were saying the same thing. So Martin Lloyd-Jones addressed it in his book, Preaching and Preachers, and he said this. He said, someone might say, have not the times changed? All you have been saying might have been correct. He's been making a case that preaching is the primary task of the church. They say, all you have been saying might have been correct, say, even 20 years ago. Still more so, perhaps, 100 years ago. But have not times changed? What is the answer to that? It is quite simple. God has not changed. And man has not changed. I know that there are superficial changes. We may dress differently. We may travel at 400 miles an hour instead of 4 miles an hour. But man, as man, has not changed at all. And man's needs are exactly and precisely what they have always been. See what he's saying? Ultimately, you think the times have changed. Nothing's changed. God has not changed. The plight of man in their sin has not changed. The means of grace have not changed. The way that God will reach the unconverted with the gospel through the preaching of his word, that method has been instructed to us in his word. That has not changed. Lloyd-Jones said, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and the most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. Mark Dever was here earlier this year, and he preached here from Capitol Hill Baptist in the States. He celebrated 30 years of ministry in that church last year. And so lots has been written about it and spoken about it because the Lord has used his ministry, his faithful ministry there in that church around the world in wonderful ways. He shared about when he was being interviewed for the role, and so the congregation were interviewing him as he was first coming to Capitol Hill Baptist, and someone in the congregation asked him, what's your vision for ministry? And his answer was this, preach, pray, love, stay. He reflected, he said, when I came to CHBC, I was very clear with them that I was happy for every aspect of my public ministry to fail, if necessary, except for the preaching of God's word. Think that's extreme? I don't think Paul would. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. So I've got two things to say about those three words. That what is to be preached is the word, and secondly, that the word is to be preached. You see? First, the content of what to be preached is the word. Timothy, you have not been left to your imagination. You have not been left to your invention. You have not been left to your creativity. He is not just told to preach. Paul tells him what to preach. Preach the word, Paul says. Now, God is and has eternally been a speaking God. His acting is through his speech. He accomplishes through his word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It was by his word that he created all things out of nothing. Genesis 1. It was by his word that the church was created. It's by his word that we receive faith. Faith, remember what Paul says, Romans 10? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that when the word is preached, there's something more going on in the preaching moment than just a transfer of information. This is not just like a class. This is not just sharing facts about God. Something deeper is happening, and it ought to be an encounter with God himself. He is at work by his Spirit through the preaching of his word. He is redeeming, he's strengthening, he's sanctifying, he's comforting, he's assuring, he's convicting. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, when did he say that? Creation. Powerful word, creating word. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul takes the God's word from creation, which made the universe, and he says it was the same thing actually when he entered into our hearts, when he quote, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ came into our hearts. It was his speaking. So Michael Reeves, English theologian, says that when the word of God is preached, we are not just saying God is gracious. We are saying that. God is gracious. But in saying that, God is being gracious because he's working. He's changing. His spirit is moving. James 1:18 says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again. How? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, God is making his appeal through us. So Paul's saying, like, as an ambassador for Christ, this is what's happening. I'm preaching, like he preaches. But it's actually something else is happening. God is making appeals through us. We're having an encounter with God through his word. So far as the preacher is preaching truth from the word of God, then God is speaking and we are communing with him. Now that's a wonderful thing for a preacher. I mean, it's a weighty thing, but it does free the preacher from all kinds of things, like the pressure to actually come up with stuff, you know, to like have ideas and, you know, think that you've got to impress people with thoughts and stuff. No, the idea is to open up the book and say what it says. That's a wonderful thing because I know it's true. I came up with stuff, I don't know if it's true. It's a wonderful thing to open up the book and say what it says because I know it's sufficient. I know it's what you all need. I know it's what we all need. And so I know that it's meeting the need. I know that if people don't like it, I can't take it personal. It wasn't my idea, right? It was God's idea. So the problem's not, hopefully, with me. Also, if people like it, I still can't take any credit because, again, not my idea. It was God's ideas, and they are just wonderful passages to preach from. The Scottish preacher James Denny had a great warning. He said, no man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. You know, I used to wrestle with this a little bit because I was preaching maybe like in my 20s, and you know, it's still the case, but you look out and you go, man, like there are a lot of people here far more experienced in the Christian life than I am. They are wiser, they know their Bible better, they've been through life in ways that I have not. Why on earth are they here listening to me? And it was only after realizing, Sam, they're not listening to you. They're not that interested in you, what you have to say. But they have come because they love the word of God and they want to hear from God and they want to encounter God and they want to know him. And so to preach the word, we do what is called, known as expositional preaching. The idea is to expose us to the word of God, whether it's a verse, a chapter, multiple chapters, a book, but it's the same idea. Be exposed to the word of God so that the point of the passage becomes the point of the sermon. And we're exposed to the word of God. The opposite of that is imposition. That's the opposite of exposition, imposition. That's when we impose on Scripture our ideas and then impose on the congregation our own ideas and presenting it as if it's God's ideas. That's a terrifying thought. The congregation is confused. Is it God's word? Was it his? He's presenting it like his, but this is a lot more imposition than exposition. So what we preach is the word. But secondly, the word is to be preached. So Paul doesn't say, discuss the word of God, Timothy. He doesn't, there's a place for that. And he doesn't say, debate the word of God. Though, there'll be a place for that. It doesn't merely just say, communicate to people the word of God. Paul uses a particular word and says, preach. Preach the word of God. The word is keruso. It's a word that was used for the king's herald. And so the king would, you know, if he wanted a message to go out through the kingdom, he couldn't just go and, you know, didn't have a speaker that big that could tell everybody. He couldn't tweet anything. And so he'd send out the heralds. And the heralds would go out and they would declare the king's message to the people. And what was their job? But their job was to get it right, you know, make it accurate, declare it as it was communicated to them. It comes with all the authority of the king himself. If you reject the herald, you're rejecting the king. And so when Paul wants to find a fitting word to describe the kind of communication that ought to accompany the word of God, the God-breathed, able to make you wise unto salvation word of God, what kind of communication is fitting to that? He says, preach. You can undermine a message if you communicate it in an unfitting way, can't you? Like if you say happy birthday and it's just you've got like a death stare, they'll be like confused. Like, I'm not sure you mean that. If a doctor dresses up as like a happy clown, not a creepy clown, but a happy clown, in order to tell you that you have a deadly disease, you'd be like, well, that's undermining the message. Right? If I think of like a young fella and he wants to get engaged and he hops down on one knee, but if he looks very confused about everything, she's going to get confused. She wants to say yes. The mode of communication must match what's being said. We can undermine the communication of God's word if it's not said. I mean, how ought we communicate a God-breathed word? It can't be just casual. It can't just be light and trivial and empty. It can't be a detached kind of lecture. Otherwise, the message be undermined. When you think about the source of our message, but you also think about the content of our message, how will we speak about this? How are we going to speak of a sinner's state before God, of his lostness in sin, of the curse that the sinner is under, of the judgment to come? How will we speak of heaven and of hell, of Christ? How will we speak of the eternal Son of God sent by the Father who took on human flesh in the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? And though he did nothing wrong, he took our place and took the curse that we deserved, died, buried, risen again, and ascended. How would that kind of message be communicated? How are we going to speak about the gifts of our salvation, of justification, of adoption, of union with Christ, of the forgiveness of our sins, of imputed righteousness, of adoption, of the assurance of salvation? How will we speak about things of eternity, of Christ's appearing, of the new heavens and the new earth, of a place where there will be no more tears because he will be the one who wipes them away, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no more evil, and will be welcomed safely into his kingdom forever secure? How would things like that be communicated? I gave it away. Preached. Paul says, preach these things. Proclaim these things. Declare these things. Now, preaching includes teaching. You see the last line of the verses that of second verse? Paul includes with complete patience and teaching. So preaching includes teaching, includes doctrine, includes explanation, it includes information. But it has to be more than that. Right? Unbelievers can have classes on Christianity and teach Christianity. Right? I can teach heresy, you know, like in the sense of I could talk about and teach modalism, Arianism, Nestorianism, Islam or Mormonism. Like I can teach false doctrine. What I could never do is preach it. I cannot preach those things. John Piper says the devil can do biblical exposition, even speaking true propositions about the text's meaning, but the devil cannot exult over the divine glory of the meaning of Scripture. He hates it, so he cannot preach. But we can preach the word. Michael Rees writes about this. He says, I've often been welcomed to the pulpit with words that make me cringe. And now our preacher is going to come and explain that passage to us, as if that's it. As if our deepest problem is ignorance and God's word is spoken merely to share information. That sort of preaching becomes a matter of making our people experts in Scripture, creating scribes, not disciples. It fosters a cerebral people liable to be puffed up with their biblical knowledge and not humbled by the glory and the mercy of God. And so what is to be preached is the word, and the word is to be preached. But next, Paul tells Timothy when to preach the word, and he says this, be ready in season and out of season. And that just, that follows, doesn't it? Like that has to be the case. If what we're talking about is a God-breathed word and it is able to make us wise unto salvation, then it's not going to be like a season where you go, well, we don't really need to talk about it anymore. You can't depend on seasons to decide when to preach. The opposite is unthinkable with your, when you're holding a book like this and a message like this able to save. Be apathetic. Be lazy. Be careless, unprepared. Lack love for the lost. Lack concern for the glory of God. Don't stress about things of eternal significance. Paul says, no. There's two seasons that you want to be prepared to preach, right? I'll tell you what the two seasons are. The first one is in season. Now, if you are not prepared to preach when it's in season, you need to get a different job, right? Because when it's in season, you're ready. And everybody's ready, and everyone's excited. They got a lot of good sleep last night. They're not falling asleep. They're attentive the whole way, and they come to the congregation hungry for God's word. Maybe they've read the passage in expectation to hear from God that morning. Well, that's in season, and Paul says, obviously, you should preach. You should be ready to preach. But that's not always like that. There's also another season, which is known as out of season, and that's when there's not much interest and there's a lot of yawning and maybe a little bit of sleeping and maybe a little bit of scrolling of Facebook, but you think you're looking at the Bible thing, but it's not really. And maybe there's some antagonism towards the word and kind of a critical spirit about the whole thing and just boredom with it or a laziness towards it. Maybe severe opposition towards it. What are you going to do then? Spurgeon was preaching on 1 Corinthians 9:16, where Paul said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Let me read what he said. This is in true Spurgeon form. Put your ear at hell's gate, and for a little while listen to the commingled screams and shrieks of agony and fell despair that shall rend your ear. And as you come from that sad place with that doleful music still frightening you, you will hear the voice, minister, minister, woe is unto you if you do not preach the gospel. Only let us have these things before our eyes, and we must preach. Stop preaching, stop preaching. Let the sun stop shining, and we will preach in darkness. Let the waves stop their ebb and flow, and still our voice shall preach the gospel. Let the world stop its revolutions. Let the planets stay their motion. We will still preach the gospel. Until the fiery center of this earth shall burst forth the thick ribs of her brazen mountains, we shall still preach the gospel. Till the universal conflagration shall dissolve the earth and matter shall be swept away, these lips or the lips of some others called of God shall still thunder forth the voice of Jehovah. We cannot help it. Necessity is laid upon us. Yea, woe is unto us if we do not preach the gospel. So it's out of season. What difference could that possibly make? when it's out of season? Has it lost its power? Man's sinners still aren't, they're not in need anymore? The Spirit can't move? Was the Apostle Paul saved in season? I feel like I was saved out of season. Like I was on my way to persecute Christians and I got saved. And if people waited till it was in season, well, Jesus waited till it was in season more particularly. Well, finally, Paul tells Timothy to be, as he preaches the gospel in the last phrase, to do so carefully and lovingly, applying the word to the hearer's ears. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So there's going to come times where it is time to reprove, where you come along a brother, come along the sisters, and show their error. Help them see that they are going in the wrong direction. But there will be time for rebuke, a stronger word, a sharp correction. You must stop this. You must believe this. There is time to exhort, to counsel and encourage, to build up, to edify, to urge on, keep going, more and more holiness, more and more godliness, more and more of the truth of God's word. John Stott writes this. He said, some are tormented by doubts and need to be convinced by arguments. Others have fallen into sin and need to be rebuked. Others again are haunted by fears and need to be encouraged. It's no good if preaching is always just one gear, isn't it? Like there is a particular kind of preaching or preacher that just is more of a rebuke kind of guy, you know, and it can really just turn any passage into something just to whack people over the head with. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, you shouldn't be wanting. And it's like that the whole, that passage is meant to be a comfort and you're whacking us with it. But on the other hand, there are some who just only want to be encouraging and will avoid the hard things. Paul says there's a time for all of these things. Preaching is very personal. It ought to be very personal, isn't it? Because the aim is not just the intellect. The aim is the heart. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. Spurgeon said this. You've got to have a lot of Spurgeon quotes in a sermon about sermons, right? So it is what it is. Spurgeon said this, the object of all preaching is the heart. We aim at divorcing the heart from sin and wedding it to Christ. Our ministry has failed and has not the divine seal set upon it unless it makes men tremble, makes them sad, and then brings them to Christ and causes them to rejoice. He compared the preaching of some preachers to, you know, those knife throwers that in a carnival, you know, you like stand there like this, you know, with your fingers out and they'll just like fling those knives and it'd be like straight between the fingers and that kind of thing. You know, just always just missing the person. He says, be not afraid, says that preacher. I'm never personal. I never give home thrusts. Stand quite still, my friend. Open your arms. Spread out your fingers. Your minister has practiced a very long while and he knows how to avoid troubling you in the least. And with truth too severely personal. But Paul says it ought to be personal, hey? To aim at the heart. But then he also says it should be patient, with complete patience. Isn't that important? Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, it is one thing to love to preach. It is quite another thing to love those to whom you preach. Paul says to Timothy, don't be so quickly frustrated with the church in Ephesus. Don't be exasperated that they don't, you know, you think, I preached on this 4 years ago in May, and you are struggling with it today. Don't do that. People will be much more likely to hear you reprove them, rebuke them, exhort them if they're convinced that you love them and that you're patient with them. There are no other options. Results are the Lord's. And so just be faithful. And it's enough to be patient. That's our passage. It was actually a little while ago, but it was in this series of 2 Timothy. I read this quote by T. David Gordon. He wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. And he said this. He said, it wouldn't do any good if the congregation has contrary expectations of preaching than the minister does. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we come to this moment and like preacher's expectations are so different to what the congregation's expectations are, it's obviously not going to work out very well. And a passage like this helps us, I think, get all on the same page. And we're not basing what we want from this moment on personal preferences. or anything like that, but on the Word of God revealed to us. And so we ought to have expectations like that the preaching be from the Word of God, that the Word of God should be preached, that whatever it says is said, whether it seems to be in season or out of season, to expect that at times to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted, that it all ought to be done with patient love, and that it includes teaching, doctrine. That's what preaching should look like. So there's the expectations. If that's what preaching, though, is, I'm nearly done. If that's what preaching is, what does that mean? I wonder, because you might say, okay, this seems like a good sermon for you to listen to for yourself and do that. But for the congregation, if that's what's happening, if the Word of God is the God-breathed Word, and it's able to make us wise to salvation, and Paul uses his last encouragement to Timothy to preach it and to do it in all of these ways, how should we think about when we listen to God's Word? You say, remember Jesus said this. He said this in Luke 8:18. He said, take care then how you hear. Do you take care, such careful attention to the way you hear God's Word? Charles Simeon was a pastor in the 1700s, 1800s. He wrote an article. He gave three instructions on how to hear sermons. You know, because there's lots of books on how to preach. There's not actually that many books on how to listen to preaching. But I did some maths, okay? And this is it. If you listen to 45 sermons a year, say, right? Hopefully more, but you know, 45. And say they go for about 45 minutes each, you know, give or take. That would come to, and you live for 60 years, okay? You did that for 60 years. I did the math. So that would be 2,025 hours of preaching, which is 84.375 days of your life. That's a fair bit of sitting and listening to preaching. It would make sense to take care then in how we listen. Charles Simeon had these three things. He said, hear with honesty. That is to make sure that what the preacher says is what the passage says. Be a good Berean. Receive eagerly, but check. If you think, I have no idea where he got that from, that I cannot see, then come and ask, and hopefully the pastor could show where it comes from in that passage. So hear with honesty. Hear with a desire to benefit, Charles Simeon said. So come needy. Come humbly. Come hungry. Come thinking, there are likely areas that I need to be reproved in. There are probably likely areas I need to be rebuked and to be encouraged in. Pray that God, by his grace, just won't leave us comfortable in our sin. And the third thing he said was, hear with humble dependence on God's Spirit. That as we come to this moment, our greatest desire is not an intellectual pursuit. Of course, it has to include the mind, but it is a communion with God, an encounter with God, receiving his grace through his word. Michael Reeves said in the pulpit that he learned to preach on in London, it had etched into the into a spot behind the pulpit where nobody else could see it except the preacher, and it had these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's like the congregation saying, "Please show us Jesus." From John 12:21. So I think that's a good expectation. Expect to come and see Jesus, but more than that, come longing to see Jesus. And so it's worth reflecting how we approach this moment, hey, this time each week. It's very normal for us. We do it a lot. It can become routine. But do we come expectant, prepared in heart and mind to hear from God? How do you use the moment of silence at the start of a service? A good way to use that is just plead with the Lord. I want to meet with you today. Hear from your word. Because we come convinced that what we need is to hear from God's word, infinitely more than the things we've heard all week, the latest politics, podcast, YouTube, sport. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Preaching is designed by God, brothers and sisters, that he might give himself to us. And so let me close with this one last quote. Richard Sibbes summarized this whole thing in these words, and I love it. He says, "It is the end of our calling, the preacher's calling, to sue for a marriage between Christ and every soul. We are friends of the bride to bring the church to him, and the friends of the church to bring Christ to them." May God give us that grace. Thank you. Let me pray. Father, we just recognize now the your grace in all of these things. And so we throw ourselves onto your mercy, so desperate, so needy, so insufficient for all these things. But they are the most glorious things, and you've determined to use very ordinary means like this. And we pray that you would continue to use these ordinary means week after week after week, and we would be a church that loves your word, loves to hear it preached, loves for its effect in our hearts, in our minds, in our hands. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.